Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn again to Ephesians 6. We've been dealing with the armor. And then after Paul mentions explicit pieces of armor, he talks about prayer. And last time we talked a bit about verse 18, that is, we finished up our discussion of that part of the prayer. The part on prayer starts this way, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." Now, we've really finished up our discussion of verse 18, so we're ready to look at verse 19. Now, here, Paul specifically mentions prayers for himself that he wants them to make. He had talked of praying for all the saints in verse 18, but now we come down to his prayer for Paul. He says, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth," so it's a specific request that he's mentioning. And then we come to this, "that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me." So he prays that words might be given to him to accomplish a certain task. We want to look at this just a little bit. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 1:15. The word for words, it's speech in the King James, is actually logos again. 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, starting with verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And here he talks about, and then it goes on. "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." So he says, here's a trustworthy saying, words, something very important, something fundamental. That's the sole thought of Logos. Now, I want us to notice something here that we have to be very careful about. We tend to take passages like verse 19 and assume they apply to everyone. We have to be very careful about that because Paul was an apostle. Paul spoke by revelation. There are those, you know, who just sort of pray that God will give them whatever they're supposed to say without study. Well, God will show me what to say. The Spirit moved me too. Have you heard people say that on Christian television? Or even believers will say, "The Lord led me to bring up this topic." Now, wait a minute. It's one thing to say, "I've been burdened about this in your life," and that's all right. We should be burdened about certain things as we see people not living for the Lord. But that burden is not an inspiration. It should come from measuring things by the Word of God. Whereas for Paul, it was inspiration. So he could say certain things like that. Let me show you what I mean. 2 Timothy 2:2. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Please notice the thought of the prayer in verse 19 in Ephesians 6 is that words might be given to Paul. Now 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, "And the things that you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." He doesn't say that these other people, that you should pray that words be given them. You see? Because they've got to get their words from what Paul taught. Or of course, we could talk about the rest of Scripture in that regard, but Paul is talking specifically about some things that he was teaching. You've got to get them from the Word of God. So we know where to get our messages, be it private messages or sermons. We know where to get them. Your prayer for me should be a little different than this. that I might take the time or have the time to study. But that wasn't for Paul. He didn't say that I might get my words through study. Paul, for his doctrine, never had to study the Word of God. He might have had to wrestle with the Word of God, but he received the Word of God directly. And some people take some of the things about Paul, and they seem to act like we can apply that to everyone. We cannot. Look at 2 Timothy 3:14 on. Everybody understand, this is a distinction we have to be very careful to make. We cannot take what happened in Paul's life as it pertains to Revelation and start applying it to our lives. We can take it as it pertains to morality, as it pertains to obedience, as it pertains to boldness or fearlessness as it's translated in the NIV. We can take all that and apply it to our lives, no problem. But when it comes to Revelation, that isn't how we get truth. You know, it reminds me of something a rank unbeliever said to me once. If you want to know what God's going to do, just sit back in your chair and think what you would do if you were God. You know, that's what some people seem to be doing when they're sort of imagining what should be true. No, it's not imagination. It doesn't fit at all the scholarly disciplines in our day where a person is rewarded for creativity. Our idea is not to create doctrine, but to learn doctrine. Paul was receiving things by inspiration from God. Even that was not creating doctrine, so people try to give credit for that. One of the latest news magazines has a whole issue or whole article on creators. Moses is the one that created monotheism. See, they don't understand inspiration at all. They're very well aware of those that study Moses didn't create it. They don't want to give God credit for it, of course. 2 Timothy 3:14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Did you catch that? You and I are in a learning mode. We're not in a creating mode. We're not in a get revelation from the Lord mode. Yes, the Holy Spirit must touch our hearts to make the doctrine real. I understand that. And we might pray that the Spirit gives us the willingness to obey. That's what that's all about. But we learn our truth. We study to learn that. And that, so the key word for us in learning truth is not revelation, but perspiration. It's not that we sit back and wait that God might give certain words to us, but we open our Bibles and we study it. So he says, as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, please understand, prior to Paul, the other writers of the New Testament, the writers of the Old Testament, that statement would be false. You see, there's no question all Scripture is God-breathed. But is Scripture enough? Only when the Scripture's been completed. So when we come to 2 Timothy, Paul can say, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He needs nothing other than the Bible. And so he says to Timothy in chapter 4:1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Pray that the Lord will give you the words to say. Is that what he says? We might ask the Lord to calm us and give us fearlessness, but we don't have to pray that the Lord gives us what to say. We know what to say. Preach the word. Preach the word. There was a time back in one of the organizations we were a part of at that time where a man who was quite good at how he said things wrote an article on preparing sermons, and it was all on how you presented it. You know, there wasn't one line in that article on you got to study the word first to see what it teaches. That's actually how he preached too. Very good speaker. Try to take an outline. You start realizing it's all fluff. See? It's not fluff that God honors. It's His Word. Whether we're talking to a friend about the Lord or talking behind a podium, whatever, it has to come from the Word of God. So Timothy was told, preach the Word. Timothy was told something quite different from what Paul said about his own ministry in Ephesians 6:19. Paul prayed that words might be given him. But you and I already have the Word given to us. The issue is, what have we done with it? You see, what have we done with the Word that's been given to us? And we have another reference in there about Isaiah 8:20, where Isaiah says that you can tell us something's true by whether it conforms to what God had revealed to Isaiah. You see, the apostles, the prophets, spoke by revelation. So Paul says, pray that words may be given to me, and in saying that, he's keying in on something that's true only of those who had the gift of prophecy. Only on those. It doesn't apply to us at all. Turn with me to get more of this, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Sometimes we're sloppy in the application of Scripture. Yes, we can find an analogy in that we might pray that God would guide those who study the Word of God, that they might be obedient to it and follow what's there. But that's an analogy. That's not the direct teaching of Ephesians 6:19. See? 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. The translation of the NIV. The prophet didn't sit back and imagine these things. If he did, he wasn't a prophet. He might have been creative, but he wasn't a prophet. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, I can say there are a number of scriptures that talk about this whole process of the prophet. And we'll say more about this, I suppose, later, but the prophet received his truth directly from God, whether he obeyed it or not. Some of them obeyed it, and some of them did not. Balaam's the outstanding example of those who did not obey it. You know, Balaam went out, he was paid to go and curse Israel. But because his mouth belonged to God, even though his heart did not, Balaam went out and could not curse Israel. He even had a little time when his donkey talked to him about it all. And he had to go out and bless Israel because his mouth belonged to God. And he's one man whose mouth belonged to God, although his heart didn't. Look with me for a minute at Matthew 23. When God was dealing with Israel, there were other peoples whose mouths belonged to God. You know, Israel had some very interesting things in her law. They're ceremonial, yet they affected the criminal law. And it was because God was dealing with Israel miraculously. The things that are specially for Israel, we cannot recommend to our government. They had a very interesting test for adultery. You know what it was? The woman drank dirty water. She got sick, she was guilty. If she didn't get sick, she was innocent. That's a miracle from God. Go read the passage. That was a miracle from God, that he guided whatever was happening. They went through this form, and the result was always correct. We don't have those kinds of things in our criminal courts. They had God-inspired judges. We have a lot of examples of that in Scripture. We don't. We don't even have God-inspired preachers or elders or deacons or anything else. We only have the Word of God. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Sitting in Moses' seat had a very special meaning. Now, those who think that that we're spiritual Israel or something had better be careful about this passage. They had a very special position. It involved even the miraculous receiving of truth from God. So he says, verse 3, "You must obey them and do everything they tell you. but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. In other words, they were required to obey those guys because to some extent their mouths belonged to God, but their hearts didn't. Their hearts did not belong to God, so they would say one thing and do another. But what they said, in some sense, to some extent, was protected. Not always right, but protected. Not quite like Balaam, where what he spoke was always right. And we have lots of examples of this. But whatever, these people were in a separate category from what we are today. You should not pray for another person today that words may be given to them, because you know from Scripture that God doesn't work that way. And it's disobedience to pray something that's contrary to God's word. But you certainly can pray that God will show us the truths that are in the Scripture. But you know, praying that God would show the truths that are in the Scriptures means that the person on the other end, the person that's being prayed for, has got to study. So we should pray for each other in that regard, but not the way they were to pray for Paul. Back to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me. So he talked about the words given him, and in the whenever he opened his mouth. And of course, we need to pray that not only the one who, whether it's teaching the word privately or publicly, that person's study will be right, but there's something we should pray about what they say. And what is it? What was Paul praying for, or wanting them to pray for? So that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul had a revelation. He had a bunch of them. The mystery is one of them, whatever that is. We'll talk about that in a minute. And he wanted them to pray that the words might be given him, that's revelation, and that he might open his mouth, it says boldly in the King James, fearlessly in the NIV. The word occurs 31 times. In one of the lexicons, it gives the following three meanings, all of which are related. The first one is this: outspokenness, frankness, plainness of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. That's meaning number one. Number two, openness to the public publicly. Number three, courage, confidence, boldness, fearlessness. And they give references after each of those in Art Gingrich's lexicon. Now, I think it's a very important word because it characterizes our speech to others. You know, when we talk about that first meaning, outspokenness, frankness, plainness of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing, I've got to be very careful how I say this, or you'll misunderstand. But that's almost the opposite of what most people mean by the word tact. Now, that doesn't mean we're trying to offend people, but it does mean this: that when we tell somebody, when we give them a message that conceals nothing and passes over nothing, we're going to say things they don't like. And there are going to be 100,000 people out there, if they hear what we say, they're going to brand us as not being tactful. Now, you read Paul's epistles, and that's what he says he did, and that's what certain other scriptures say that they did too. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 3:12, Paul uses it in that sense. We're close to that, so we'll look at that. You'll also find it in Mark 8:32 and John 7:13. This isn't my understanding of the meanings of the word, by the way. This is taken from what is considered the most scholarly single-volume lexicon of the Greek New Testament. I can't even tell you the ones who wrote that lexicon were certainly not of our persuasion. I suspect that at least one of them is a believer because he's Missouri Synod Lutheran, but I don't know his heart. I'm just telling you what I know about them. But at any rate, 2 Corinthians 3:12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Plain. I think it says plainness of speech in the King James on this one, as I recall. Bold, fearless, You know, and like I say, we want to be very careful here. We're not saying that we're out to try to hurt people's feelings in any way, shape, or form. But we are saying that when we tell plainly what the Scriptures teach, people will be offended. Sometimes believers will be offended. And it's not very hard to offend somebody when you open up the Bible. In fact, the only way that you can keep from offending someone and talk on spiritual things is to either say nothing, talk in hidden phrases that person can't understand what they mean, or something else that's like that. You cannot talk plainly and boldly without somebody being offended. The old story about the kid that went off to school and the pastor sat down with him and counseled at length about how he should be careful in his testifying to others. And he comes back in June, and because also the pastor was concerned about his Christian life, that he might wander from the faith and everything. And he went through all this in a series of sessions. He got back and, well, how'd it go? Are you still vibrant in your faith? He said, yeah, well, what about the way they went after you? He said, they never found out I was a Christian. See? He did a beautiful job of holding his faith, or did he just demonstrate he was lost? See, I feel he demonstrated he was lost. 10 months without a testimony, that's not Christianity. In fact, there's a real concern in my mind with some of the creation movement. Because you see, right now, it's very, very difficult in most universities to get a PhD in biology if you're a creationist. So the wisdom that comes down from a number of leading creationists is, don't open your mouth till you have the degree and have tenure. Then open your mouth. And that's come down from some pretty well-known people. I don't find that in Paul's epistles. And maybe we're at the place in our country where in most universities the Christian cannot pursue a PhD in biology. That's all there is to it. That's a tough decision, especially if that's the field you enjoy most. Now, again, you don't go out of your way to make somebody mad every time you open your mouth and say, I know you're a filthy, lousy evolutionist. But at the same time, there's a fearlessness in presenting the truth that Paul talks about. Paul talks about openness and publicly. Well, that's the word is used that way. Courage and fearlessness. And for that reason, here in Ephesians 6, we have the word boldly used in the King James and fearlessly used in the NIV, and words of that sort used in just about any translation. The word occurs, like I say, 31 times, but Paul says that he wants to be able to open his mouth that words may be given so that he will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, he talks about making things known. Well, we have his epistles full of that sort of thing. He says in Ephesians 1:17 on, he talks about his concern. We looked at this last week, so we don't have to look at it again. But he says, I keep asking, or did we look at it Friday? Maybe I've got my dates wrong. But Ephesians 1:17, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know, not just intellectually grasp, but it might touch your heart. See, when it touches your heart, it touches your lips. It touches your life. That you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And Paul touches on two of the most controversial doctrines there are. The fact that we have a hope separate from Israel, and the fact that it took miraculous power to save us. So he talks about to make known something, the mystery of the gospel. We have to ask, what in the world is the mystery of the gospel? Well, the word mystery is a Greek word, or it comes from a Greek word. It's just a transliteration of a Greek word that denotes either a sacred secret or that denotes a sacred secret, I'm sorry, that is either totally new or known only to the ones who are initiated. Now, in a sense, when we talk about the mystery, we have to use it in the sense of those who are in the know about it. Because it's not something totally new. It's been around forever since the ministry of the Apostle Paul, whatever he's talking about. The scripture writers seem to use it primarily in the sense of something new. So Paul's talking about the mystery of the gospel as being something that's quite new. Now, there's a book out that we recommend to a lot of folks. It's got a lot of good in it, Things That Differ. And in there, that writer, in discussing this passage, talks about the mystery of the gospel and contrasts it with what he calls the gospel of the mystery. The difficulty with that is this. There's not a single Bible verse that talks about this mysterious gospel of the mystery. You can look for it. It's not there. I hesitate basing a whole premise on something I can't find in Scripture. And in that book, it's pressed upon us, that writer's notion, that the mystery of the gospel is the secret of the atonement. It can't be. And I want to set our minds at ease on that very quickly. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. The central teaching of the atonement, no matter what anybody else might say, is found before the Apostle Paul. Long before the Apostle Paul. And we have to be very careful that we understand those doctrines that are affected by rightly dividing the word of truth. Those doctrines that in their nature are dispensational. And we have to be just as concerned that we might not read into some doctrine something dispensational when it's not. The doctrine of the atonement, the doctrine of the work of Christ, is a fundamental doctrine to all of Scripture. And it's very important we understand it's really found in the earliest pages of Scripture. I don't see how one can avoid it, even here in Isaiah 53. And we can just start at the beginning and keep going, but I'm going to avoid the verses that are normally read because some of our folks who have our view on rightly dividing the word have put new meanings to those verses. And I'll skip down and look at verse 11 with you. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Now, frankly, I don't care if the primary focus of Isaiah is Israel or not. Isaiah 53:11 says that the suffering servant will justify individuals. This is not national salvation in Isaiah 53. It's personal redemption. He says, after the sufferings of his soul, he will see the light of life. This is the NIV. I know it's different in the King James. And be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. That's not Israel. That's individuals. And he will bear their, that's individual people, iniquities. Read the whole chapter in the light of that particular portion and you'll understand. It goes on, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many. That's individual salvation. Now I know that just about every person who claims to know Christ understands this the way I'm saying it now. But because we've had some influential writers that understood baptism the way we do and rightly dividing the word of truth the way we do, that were telling us differently, I'm very anxious that we get it straight. Because frankly, it doesn't do our doctrine any good to try to take the atonement out of Isaiah 53. It's there. And without it, Isaiah 53 makes no sense. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's what it says. I mean, there's no way to avoid it. Sure, if all you had was verse 5 and verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray, you might say that what it really means is national Israel, because certainly the us is Israelites, Jews. But you can't say that about the chapter if you read the whole chapter. You know, we have to be very careful that we don't take one verse and say, oh my goodness, this verse strikes me this way, and then force that meaning on the whole chapter. The whole chapter being something quite different. The oldest book in the Bible is not Genesis, it's Job. Turn with me to Job 19:25. Job 19:25. Job lived before Moses. Who compiled his notes, I can't claim to know. Maybe he wrote them in this form from the beginning. I know it's an inspired book, and the writer was inspired. I know Job wrote things down. It tells us he did. Here's one of the things Job said. Job was contemporary of Abraham or older yet. I don't claim to know. I have an opinion, but it doesn't matter. Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer lives. Job understood redemption. Any doctrine that says redemption could not be understood to the epistles of Paul robs this verse of clear meaning. It couldn't be clearer, folks. Job understood redemption. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. He understood redemption. And while he will stand on this earth and we will be in the heavenly, so he has a different hope than we have, he understood that redemption was connected to eternal life. He understood that. That redemption meant resurrection, to be on God's side forever. To try to say that that's the mystery is wrong. That's found throughout Scripture. That's not some new thing with Paul. It might have been a mystery before Job or whatever. I can't speak on that. Though we find Abel being saved, no question about it. But Job understood he had a Redeemer. He understood that Christ was his Redeemer. Now we come to a couple of other verses. I mention those because they're Old Testament verses. Why do I want to emphasize that? Because to some extent, an awful lot of believers, including an awful lot of those who are dispensationalists, hold that nobody understood the true gospel before the New Testament. The man whom I was quoting earlier simply held they didn't know it until Paul. I've even found some people who are not dispensationalists that hold that in the Old Testament they really didn't understand redemption. I don't know how they can say that, but they do. John 1. I only put verse 12, but I should have put verse 12 through 29. But our time is up, so we'll just read verse 12 and 29. John 1:12. Actually, we start with verse 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those individuals, I might add, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, or human will, that's another emphasis, but born of God. So they understood election. They understood the sovereign salvation of God. That salvation didn't come by birth. It didn't come by human decision. It didn't come by the person who owned you, so to speak, in this life, making the decision for you. But it came from God. Period. Now we come down to John 1:29. John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I mean, you don't have to really say anything else. If there's anything the Jewish population understood, it was what the Lamb did. And he talks here about the Lamb taking away the sin of the world. Did John understand that Christ was the only way men could be saved, whether Jew or Gentile? You bet he did. He says it. By the way, in verse 36, it says, when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. He doesn't even have to finish the rest of it. They know what that means. But for those who are faint-hearted and don't really think it has all that meaning, verse 29 fills in the meaning for us. Behold, or look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the mystery that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 6, verses 19 and 20, is not the fact that Christ saves. That fact was known from Job on. That fact was really known from Abel on, but I can't prove that. But I can prove it was known by Job. I can prove it was understood by Isaiah. I can find things about it in the Psalms. And I find it explicitly taught in John. So there's no question about it. They understood that. We'll talk a little bit more about the mystery next time. And you don't have the notes, so you don't know what's coming on Ephesians 6:20. So we'll just slip up on you on that one. At any rate, there's a few other passages I want to look at, including John 3, because John 3 is another place where salvation by the work of Christ is unmistakably taught. You just simply can't avoid it. It's there. That is not the mystery of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide our hearts and minds, that we might indeed study the word and bow to its authority. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.